Community Church, the youth, I sort of apologize to you for having you sit out here this morning, but you'd have to listen to me anyway, so you just don't get to talk as much today. Let me just open us in a word of prayer. Oh, dear Lord Jesus, I do just thank you for this opportunity to speak about some of the things you're teaching me and what your word has to say. Lord, I just lay my thoughts, my opinions down before you. Lord, I pray that I would only speak words from your spirit, Lord, that you would transform what I have to say into the ears of your people, Lord, that you would teach them from your word. And Lord, I do give you this time. Lord, I pray that I would honor you with everything that I say and do this morning. Father, that you would use your word to teach, encourage, train, and convict us in our walk with you. And Lord, we just give you all thanks and praise and glory, for you are truly due everything we can give to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so time check. This morning, we're going to be going through the book of Esther, and this book is near and dear to my heart. Long story short, it's probably one of my favorite books of all time, one of my favorite stories. I was introduced to it through a sermon at the church I went to before, Broadlands, and so, as Tyler would say, this stretches back eons, but it does go back quite a way. And I was joking with the guys this morning. It's, you know, it's a lot of this message is born out of what God has been teaching me over the last 20 years. And I wish I could say it's because I've gone that deep, but you know, it's kind of like marinating granite. It takes a while to sink in. So you get what you get this morning, and I just apologize ahead of time, but. So we're going to look at the book of Esther, and you know, I'm largely going to walk through the story from start to finish and provide some editorial along the way. And as I do that, there are really three main themes that I'm going to look at. The first one is coincidence, or God's providence, or God's absence in the book of Esther. And this is like really kind of born out of that first message I heard on Esther. And I just was so encouraged through it for a number of reasons, and I hope that this message this morning is encouraging to you guys. But interestingly enough, I just learned this in preparing for this message. The book of Esther is considered by a lot of people to be a secular book and not a religious text. And the reason for that is because, in the words of one of the sites that I was looking at, the conspicuous absence of prophecy, overt miracles, or God's name. So God, in the Bible, shows up a lot, right? And he editorializes people's life and kind of what he's doing in people and throughout history. But the book of Esther, he doesn't exist. He doesn't play a role. He's not mentioned. There's no action of God. It's all just a historical account of what took place, and I'm going to try and say this right, the Achaemenid Empire, the post-Babylonian Empire. This is, you know, the time in history where Nebuchadnezzar came and conquered Jerusalem and took the Israelites back to Babylon, and it was a time of exile because of their disobedience to the Lord, and a time of discipline and judgment. And so anyway, like, the story is set there, and the story involves the Jews, but it doesn't mention God. And so there's an element of, you read the story, and you have to sort of divine where God is in the story. He doesn't come out and say, hey, I'm here, and this is what I'm doing. And so, you know, we're going to look at some of these coincidences that just pop up throughout the book. And I'm going to argue that, you know, Esther really is not a secular book, primarily because it's in the Bible, although interestingly, it's been argued about whether or not it should be in the Bible all the way back to like the 2nd century AD, I believe. A lot of Jews didn't think it should be in the Torah. There's been arguments with Christianity. There's been additions made to the book of Esther, not in the Bible that Protestants use, but in the Catholic Bible and some other texts. With the issue of coincidence in the book, I came across a quote that was attributed to Albert Einstein, but with the internet, you never know. But it said, coincidence is God's way of remaining anonymous, which I thought, you know, that's a really interesting quote, and it really fits for what I'm going to be talking about today. at least part of it. And I mentioned this is in the time of the exile, where the Jews were being were taken into Babylon and in captivity. And it's interesting that this book is told with God not present in a time where they were literally removed from the land of God, the promised land, and removed from his presence. They didn't have the temple where they met with God and they sacrificed and worshiped. That was distant. It was not there. And so just an interesting correlation. But in this too, I really feel like this book more than any other speaks to our experience as Christians. You know, in 1 Corinthians 13:12, Paul says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly." You know, and I don't know about you, but that really kind of typifies my experience with the Lord. I think I hear him, and I do my best to hear him and walk in his ways, but a lot of times it's like, "Where are you, Lord?" You know, and I've heard a lot of people over the years share that experience of, you know, they're walking in a time of the desert and they're not hearing from God. And in prayer time, you feel like, you know, there's just this ceiling and you can't, you're not connecting with the Lord. And we have experiences in life. And I have an experience where the Lord healed me, you know, and in sharing that story, this one guy that I shared it with, who is decidedly not a believer, made a comment, "Oh, you know, it's just fascinating how the power of a positive mind can affect things," which I don't have a positive mind, so it's even more amazing. But, you know, like, we have faith as believers and we attribute to God things that we believe God is doing, you know, but there are a lot of times where we're, you know, for lack of a better expression, trying to read the tea leaves. And so we're going to be talking about coincidence and God's providence in Esther. The second theme, and this came up, like the Lord really kind of spoke this to me as I was preparing for this message, and it's kind of new to me, but is the issue of types. And for those that don't know, a type is a representation of one thing, or it's talking about one thing that represents another. And you have this concept in Scripture where God has these stories that he tells, and they point to Christ, or they point to himself, and they tell a deeper spiritual truth, right? And there's like the story of Abraham sacrificing Isaac. You know, Abraham in this story has to sacrifice his son, and he is a type of God, right? His story is representing a truth about God, and Isaac being the one sacrificed is a type of Christ. You know, and it says he was, for 3 days, he was knowing he had to sacrifice his son, which, you know, points to the 3 days that Christ was dead. And then miraculously, God provides a ram as a substitute for Isaac, which is the substitutionary death of Christ. And so that's what I'm talking about with types. And I hope that's clear. And we're going to be unpacking a few things. And really, this came up to me because as I was reading, I felt like the Lord just said to me, "You need to look for me in Xerxes in the story of Esther." And Xerxes is the king that's central. Some Bible translations use Ahasuerus, but I'm going to use Xerxes because it sounds less like a sneeze, and it's easier for me to say. But anyway, so Xerxes is the king, and the name Ahasuerus apparently is actually a title, which means king of kings, which then is pointing to God. But so I'm going to hopefully share some of what I see of the types that God represents in the story of Esther. And the last theme that we're going to talk about is the theme of submission. And I know in our culture today that is a four-letter word for a lot of people, you know, and sadly so, because I really believe that the issue of submission is central to God's heart. You know, God created authority. I think it's just part of who he is. And it's, I think, a deeply seated issue in the Trinity and in the heart of God. And if there's one thing I know about Satan, it's that he tries to pervert all the truths of God. And I think the closer that truth is to his heart, the stronger Satan goes after it. You know, and unfortunately, submission, I think, has been abused quite a bit in the church. You know, and like, I don't know that it needs to be said, but I'm going to say it anyway. Like, submission is not a woman's issue. Submission affects everybody in the church in the same way. We are all created under authority, and we are all commanded to submit. And you know, the whole passage where it talks about wives submit to your husbands and all this, it starts with Paul saying, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so before we talk about anything, it's just that should color everything we do as believers. We should be so concerned with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, concerned with each other, that we have this spirit of deference to other people because we love them. And this issue of submission really goes back all the way, in my opinion, to the garden. Because what did Eve do but break rank, right? God expressly told them, don't eat from the fruit of this tree. And, you know, through the temptation, and I don't think it was overt. I don't think she had a full understanding of what she was doing. Maybe she did. It doesn't matter. But she essentially said, I'm going to do what I want to do, what I think is the right thing. So we are all born with that struggle of wanting to not submit, wanting to do what is right in our own eyes. And really, like, I see faith as submission, right? Because ultimately, what's faith? When I look at the scripture and when I look at faith, faith is telling me something that I can't understand. I can't get my head around. I can't prove. And oftentimes, I tell this to the kids when I teach, oftentimes I think faith is where God is telling me something that I think he's crazy. And so when I operate in faith, literally what I'm doing is saying, okay, God, I don't get it, I don't understand it, but you're right, and I'm going to take my place. And so, again, I just think it's deep in the heart of God. And my growing up, I was not exactly the most obedient child. And I'm teaching your children, so caveat emptor. But in all seriousness, I was kind of part of counterculture growing up and really rebellious in a lot of ways. And my view of authority was, if this authority is worthy of my respect, then, you know, if they earn my respect, I'll give it to them. But otherwise, sorry. And this played out as I got older. My first job in corporate America, I'll cut to the chase to keep it short, but I had a coworker that went two levels above our boss because his sister worked for our director. And we were in a position where, like, our job really was a joke. We did nothing all day. This is like 6 months going on that I'm doing nothing. I was taking time to learn and, you know, trying to make use of time, but literally had nothing to do from a job perspective. And he went to this director and got into a new position, and I saw this play out, and I was like, that's what I want to do. And so I went to the director, and I asked, you know, can I go work for somebody else? This is horrible. I'm, you know, dying here. And as far as I remember, he gave me permission to go and talk to the managers in the team. And so I did. I went to the managers, and I would go and talk to a manager, and the conversation would go something like this. Hey, you know, I'm really looking to join another team. I want to get more experience. And do you have any opportunity for me to, you know, come and work with you? And every one of them, I talked to two or three managers on different days, and every one of them would go, yes, absolutely. We've got more work than we can take. I would love to have somebody else on our team. Let me talk it over with my boss and we'll get back to you tomorrow. And the next day would come, and I would go talk to that manager, and he would say, I'm sorry, we don't have anything for you. We just, you know, we can't make it work. And at the same time, I'm interviewing for a job outside of this company and wanting to take it, but it was a pay cut, and I've got a new baby, a new house, and all of this pressure, and I can't take a pay cut. I just don't see how it's going to work. And so I feel forced to stay, and I'm trying to make this situation work out. And literally every day, it's like everything just falls apart. And I get to the point, I've rejected the job offer, and everything, and I have upset my boss, if you can believe it or not. Who knew going two levels above him would not be good for him. But anyway, so I'm standing here holding this empty bag, and just everything's falling apart. And, you know, thank God for Wallace. We got together, we were talking, and he just very simply said, you know, what you did was disobedient, and you were going against your authorities, and you need to go back to your authority and ask forgiveness, and, you know, because God's not going to make it right until you do. So I humbled myself, and, you know, long story short, things changed. But that was really the beginning, you know, my joke about 20-year message, that was really the beginning of God starting to transform my understanding of submission. So with that introduction of the themes we're going to talk about, I just want to kind of walk through the book of Esther, and I'm going to provide the editorial on these themes as we see fit. Esther chapter 1 starts out in the third year of the reign of Xerxes. Long story short, he has this banquet for 6 months that he's invited all these princes and nobles and, you know, God bless kings and presidents and their taxes. But he has this party, and it says the wine was free flowing, and, you know, it just interesting. And then at the end of this 180-day party, he has another 7-day party. But this one is just for the intimate kingdom that stretched from Ethiopia to India. But it says he invited the people from his kingdom, from the greatest to the least, and he has this other party. And again, the wine was free-flowing. And as we all know, drunk people make really good decisions. And during this party, at some point, King Xerxes and his wife is having her own party for the women of the kingdom. And, you know, at some point during this party, he decides, you know what would be a really great idea? Let me have my queen come and be paraded in front of this party so that everybody can see how beautiful she is. And depending on how you read this story, it may not be so PG, but we won't get into that this morning on benefit of the youth. But suffice it to say that he sent his servants to get Queen Vashti and to have her paraded in front of this group, and she gets the word and she says, no, I ain't coming. And whether that's because she was just being defiant and, you know, like, I'm not your dog, I don't come when you call, or she was attending to the ladies at her party, or she was just trying to preserve her dignity, I don't know. But the point is, here we had the first coincidence in the story where as a result of her disobedience to the king, she was deposed from her position. She lost her crown. It says that the king, and this is also the first instance of a type of Xerxes with God. Interestingly, in this time, the law of the Persians and the Medes was apparently immutable. Like even though the king would set a law, he couldn't change the law. So once an edict was issued, it's done. And so he gathered his wise men and he said, you know, according to the law, what should be done about Vashti? Which I just think is interesting how important the law is to God. You know, I thought about Christ and he said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. You know, and the law, I believe, again, is deeply bound in the heart of God. But anyway, that's kind of a bonus piece. But so his advisors basically, forgive me for all this, they basically say, look, we need to tamp down these uppity women. You know, we can't let this get out that here she's being disobedient and, you know, all our other women are going to see this and they're going to start doing the same thing. So you better make an example of her. And so it sounded good to the king for whatever reason. And they said, you know, and we'll find somebody more suitable. So here the crown is vacated, right? And so there's an opportunity that we'll see where Esther is able to move into this position. Between chapters 1 and 2, apparently there's a 4-year gap where Xerxes goes off to war with Greece. And he comes home and he remembers having put away Vashti, and now he wants a new wife. And so his servants decide, hey, why don't we go out and gather up all the beautiful women from the land, all the beautiful young virgins, and we'll bring them to the king. They'll be a part of the harem, and you can have your pick of any of the women. And it's interesting, too, when I was studying on the book of Esther, some people read the book of Esther as a love story, which I just don't get. Like, I don't see this being aired on Hallmark, right? I mean, it kind of more resembles like a version of the 5th century BC Bachelor. But anyway, so this plan is enacted. We're going to gather the women. They go through a year worth of beauty treatments. And then at the end of this year, they're presented to the king one by one. And it says, like, you know, and keep in mind, this is a different culture, different customs, different times. king had his harem, but every night a new person, a new woman would come to him, and the next morning she would go back to the harem. And if the king was pleased with her, she would come back. If not, so sorry. And Esther is one of the people that was gathered. And we're introduced to Esther and her character in chapter 2. And there's three or four places where it talks about her submission, where she submitted to Mordecai, her cousin, who essentially was her dad for all intents and purposes. He raised her as his own. And she honored him and what he would tell her. And it says that. And even when it came her turn to go to be with the king, she sought the counsel and the advice of the head eunuch and asking him, what should I do? What should I bring with me? And so God sort of starts to reveal the character of Esther and just this heart of submission in chapter 2. And so the king, it says, the king fell in love with her. That love is, that word love in Hebrew, I believe, is kind of like the word in English, where it really has a wide variety of meanings. It doesn't necessarily mean that he just, oh, my dear queen. And probably not so much that. But anyway, he chose her as his queen. And so now she's the queen. And Mordecai, her cousin, is a servant in the king's household. And another coincidence, at the end of chapter 2, Mordecai happens to hear this assassination plot with two of the servants of the king. And he goes to Esther and tells her what's going on. She then gets the message to the king. The king then deals swiftly with the servants, putting them to death, and the king's life is saved. But, you know, it just happened that Mordecai was in the right place at the right time, heard the right things, and everything worked out. And then we move on to chapter 3, where Haman enters the story. Now, Haman, going with the issue of types, Haman, I really believe, is a type of Satan. I think who he is really paints a clear picture of how evil operates in this world. But Haman is, it says he's an Agagite, which, long story short, came from the Amalekites, who King Saul was supposed to wipe out by commandment of the Lord through the prophet Samuel, and he didn't. And now you have these, from what I understand, bitter enemies between the Jews and the Agagites or Amalekites. And so Haman, forgive me if I mess up names, I'm trying to keep it all. Haman is an Agagite, and he is second in command. He's been promoted by the king. The king commands that people are supposed to bow down to him and pay homage to him. And Mordecai doesn't. And the reason he gives for why he doesn't is because he's a Jew. I don't know exactly what that means, but I'm going to assume it's because there was, like, bowing and paying homage was akin to idolatry and recognizing authority above God. And as a good Jewish boy, Mordecai said, I'm sorry, I can't do that. And so he refused to bow and pay homage to Haman, which came to Haman's attention, and it incensed him. And so much so that instead of just dealing with Mordecai, he decides, I am going to wipe out the entire Jewish nation. And we're with the youth, we've been going through the book of Romans, and in Romans 6, Paul's talking about presenting your bodies as servants, or presenting yourselves as servants to obedience, or slaves to sin. And I made the comment that, you know, when we present ourselves as slaves to sin, what ends up happening is our pursuit of sin borders on irrationality. I've seen it in my life. I've seen it in others where it's this insane compulsion. And I would argue that what you see here with Haman borders on insanity, that this one guy who won't bow and he's going to wipe out an entire race of people. But anyway, the point here, Haman enters, Mordecai won't bow. Haman says he's going to wipe him out. He goes to the king, convinces the king that the Jews are rabble-rousers. They need to be dealt with. They're not good for the kingdom. The king says, here's the money. You've got my signet ring. You make the edict. Take care of them. Washes his hand, and they go back to drinking wine. And for some reason, wine features prominently in the book of Esther. But so And interestingly, the book, or chapter 3, closes with this statement. It says, "And while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion." And this is because the edict went out to, like, all of the land, saying on the 13th day of the 12th month, so at the end of the year, the people were commanded to kill the Jews and to annihilate and destroy them as a people. And we know that God is a God of order. And when chaos enters in, a confusion, that is the fingerprint of Satan. And, you know, so which just furthers the point that Haman is a type of Satan. And so in chapter 4, word gets out, Mordecai hears what's going on, and he goes and puts on sackcloth, covers his head in ashes, goes to the city center, and starts crying out to God, weeping and wailing bitterly. And it's interesting the response of Mordecai in comparison to how I view Christians' response to attacks against us today. There was no protest, there was no boycott, there was no petition, no letters to the congressman. Like, he got with God in humility and submission and started crying out to God and asking God to do something. And at the same time, he sent orders to Esther to go to the king and plead for her people. And Esther responds back, and this was all done through a courier because he didn't have direct access to her. But so he sends the message. She responds back. She's like, "I can't. It is written in the laws that you cannot go into the king's presence uninvited. And if you do, in the law, it says you will be put to death." And, you know, Wallace has shared this story before, but it bears repeating because this is who we're dealing with. There's a story where Xerxes is getting ready to go out to fight against the Greeks. And this man comes to Xerxes and pleads on behalf of his oldest child. He has 4 kids, and he comes to the king, and he says, "King, would you please take my 3 boys, but could the oldest remain with me? I need him." And the king, in his infinite compassion and mercy, executes the son, splits him in half, one side on each side of the road, and marches the army through the boy. So this is who Esther's dealing with. So for her to have this fear that I could lose my life, it's grounded in reality. It's not just, you know, some abstract concept. You know, but Mordecai replies back to her. He says, "Do not imagine," this is in chapter 4, verse 13 and 14, "do not imagine that you and the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this." And so Esther gets this reply, and so she has a decision. Do I face death, or do I face death? Kind of hard, right? I mean, and despite what Mordecai is saying, I imagine in her mind there's an element of, like, I am the queen, and nobody knows that I'm a Jew, because when she went into his harem, Mordecai told her, "Don't reveal who you are," and it says she didn't. And so I would imagine in her mind she's thinking, you know, I could get out of this. This may not impact me, and that's looking like the best option. But yet she chooses to submit to Mordecai, to the position that she finds herself in, and ultimately, I would argue, to God. And so, you know, again, this picture of Esther as Christ, here she's being asked to go and plead for her people and to lay down her life so that she can redeem her people. And so she purposes in her heart, and she responds back. She says, "Okay, I'll go. And if I perish, I perish. But do this. Command the people to fast and pray for 3 days and 3 nights. Don't eat anything. And ask God to go before me. And I'll do the same with my handmaidens." And so I would imagine, I mean, we've all faced circumstances that seem dire, right? And when I'm in that position, I don't see a way out. And often my conversation with God is like, "Okay, God, this is it. I'm ready to," you know, never been dire as dying, but like, I'll let it go. And so for 3 days, in her mind, she's dead. And then chapter 5 is where she goes to the king. And it says in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, "Now it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. When the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight. And the king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. Then the king said to her, 'What is troubling you, Queen Esther? And what is your request? Even to half the kingdom it shall be given you.' And Esther said, 'If it please the king, may the king and Haman come this day to the banquet that I have prepared for him.' Then the king said, 'Bring Haman quickly, that we may do as Esther desires.' So the king and Haman came to the banquet which Esther had prepared. As they drank their wine at the banquet, the king said to Esther, 'What is your petition? For it shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half the kingdom it shall be done.'" And when I read this, you know, and it's interesting, we took communion today. When I read this, I can't help but look at this as an interaction between Jesus and God, with Esther playing Jesus and Xerxes playing God. And in a very real sense, Esther has been crucified. She goes to the presence of the king, resurrected, and in all of her beauty and splendor, she stands before the king and invites him to this banquet, and they go. And the word banquet that is used, from what I understand, is literally translated as wine banquet. And the Hebrew word that's used there is closely related to the word for drink or drunk. And interestingly, the festival of Purim came out of the book of Esther. Drinking is heavily involved. And I mean, that's a cultural aside. But I see this interaction. And so Christ goes before the throne of God, resurrected, and he comes into his presence, and they celebrate communion together, and they partake in the crucifixion of Jesus and the shedding of his blood, and there's a celebration where they are like, Christ went to the cross and died to restore to God which was taken from him thousands of years ago. And I don't know, it's And communion has always been this difficult thing, because I really feel like there's so much there and I just don't understand it, you know. But God has really been unveiling, you know, and I think there is an element of communion that is somber. I mean, as Carlos was saying this morning, the price that Jesus paid was not trivial, right? And to recognize what he did for me, and there's a cost that was there. But at the same time, Satan is a defeated foe. Christ has paid my redemption, and I now have access to the Father because of that shed blood. And there should be a joyous celebration in our communion, should there not? I mean, what Jesus has done on my behalf, and there's a picture of that in this. And you know, in the first century church, it talked about communion being these love feasts, and you know, which I think is a far cry from anything we experience in communion today, and in some ways seems closer to what's at play here. And I don't know if this is a thing or not, but it's interesting to me that in this picture that Satan is present. And again, I don't know if there's something there. I trust that God will reveal that to me in a future time if there's something there. But so she invites the king to this banquet. They come, and again, Esther's heart of submission. When the king says, "What can I do for you? What's your request? What's your petition?" And she says, "Would you come back tomorrow to the feast that I've prepared for you?" And so two times now, she's had an opportunity to say, "Hey, guy, you know, this dude is after me and has a plan to kill me. And, you know, if I were in her shoes, the minute that scepter was extended, I would have been on my face groveling and pleading. And God, you've got to do something. There would have been no pleasantries, no niceties, no banquet, no anything. But something in her said, let me invite the king to a banquet. And I can't help feeling like there is a deeply significant relational and spiritual element here that I don't understand. But that's her request. Would you come to this banquet? And again, this picture of communion. And again, would you come to the banquet tomorrow that I will prepare for you and Haman? And so they finish their wine feast and Mordecai leaves. And at the end of Esther chapter 5, I'm going to jump ahead a little bit. In verses 11 through 13, it says, you know, Haman went back to his house, and to his wife and the people in his house, he said, "Then Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches and the number of his sons and every instance where the king had magnified him and how he had been promoted above the princes and servants of the king. Haman also said, 'Even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited to be with her, invited by her with the king.'" And so Haman is very much recognizing this privileged position that he is in. There is no one, like, this is the world superpower, and he is the second-hand man. There is nobody above him except the king and possibly the queen. Nobody that has more honor. He has 10 sons and riches beyond belief. But he saw Mordecai leaving the banquet, and Mordecai refused to stand up to honor him. And it says he refused to tremble in his presence. And everything that Haman just recounted, that all of the blessings that he has in his life, it says in verse 13, "Yet all of this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." And I mean, again, this dude has everything. But one little servant refuses to acknowledge him. And his whole life is bent on the destruction of that one guy. And again, we're back to that irrationality of sin and evil. You know, in Proverbs 27:20 says, "Death and destruction are never full, neither are the eyes of man," which clearly is playing out here, right? And so that's the conclusion of chapter 5. Haman's family basically, and there's an element of like me reading this where it's like, would you just shut up already and go to the king tomorrow and ask him for Haman's life and be done with it, and then go to the banquet and enjoy yourself. You know, quit moaning and complaining. But anyway, they tell him, why don't you build a gallows 75 feet tall, which is pretty irrational again. And so he's like, that's a great idea. So tomorrow, or he builds the gallows, and he purposes that tomorrow morning, I'm going to go to the king, and I'm going to ask for Mordecai's life. And chapter 6 is where everything, I would say, is where God moves in ways that we can't even fathom how he does. It's one coincidence after another after another. And really, the way I look at it is the last domino has been set in chapter 5, and chapter 6, God's finger comes out and pushes. So, coincidentally, Haman says, tomorrow I'm going to go to the king and ask for Mordecai's life. Coincidentally, that night, the king can't sleep. And so he has his servants come and read the book of the Chronicles of his reign, which, yeah, okay. And coincidentally, they tell the story of Mordecai saving the king's life. And the king asks, was anything to honor him for his obedience, his fidelity? And coincidentally, nothing was done. And so the next day, the king decides, we're going to honor Mordecai for his faithfulness and his saving my life. And so Haman shows up in the king's court. And again, I can't help but draw the parallel to Job 1, where Satan enters into God's court, into his council. And, you know, but Haman shows up, and he's there ready for the king. And the king calls out, and he says, hey, who's in the court this morning? And coincidentally, Haman's there. And he invites him in, and the king says to Haman, hey, what do you think we should do for somebody that I want to honor? And Haman, in his hubris, can't see beyond the end of his nose, and he thinks, who in the world would the king want to honor besides me? And so, again, like, I think this really reveals more of the character of Haman and just more of a type of Satan, where it seems to me that what Haman is trying to accomplish is he wants the glory of the king. which reminds me of Isaiah 14:14, where it talks about Satan wanting to rise above the clouds and be like the Most High. And so Haman says, when the king asks him, what should we do? And he responds, he says, let them bring a royal robe which the king has worn, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed. And let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes, and let them array the man whom the king desires to honor, and lead him on horseback throughout the city square, and proclaim before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. So Haman reveals his character, that he wants the glory of the king. And coincidentally, Haman happens to be his most noble official. And so the king says, go and do to Mordecai what you have said. And so, coincidence of coincidence, Haman has to bestow upon Mordecai, his most hated enemy, the honor which he most desires to receive for himself. And Mordecai, who refused to honor Haman, is honored by Haman in public. I mean, who could make that happen but God? And that ends, and it says Haman goes back to his house, Mordecai goes back to his place, and Haman barely has an opportunity to recount what has happened and why steam is rising from his ears. And then the king's servants come and whisk him away to Esther's banquet. And they go to the banquet, again, this picture of communion, and they show up, and the king one more time says, Esther, what can I do for you? What's your petition? What's your request? And Esther finally reveals what's going on. And she says, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me as my petition, and my people as my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Now, if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to the king. And I will just be honest with you and say that is not my heart yet. I mean, I literally can't fathom her responses to the king. You know, her life is on the line, and if it pleases the king, if I have found favor in your sight, and if it would have just been me being a slave, I wouldn't have bothered you with this trivial issue. You know, and again, like, I really believe that what Esther was doing was submitting to God, right? Yes, she was submitting to her husband, but ultimately, submission is us being obedient to the Lord God. And that's what she's doing. And I believe this is a picture of what my life with God should look like. If it pleases you, O King. You know, and we have to understand the love that God has for us too, because that really just undoes everything, right? You know, and I had in my notes, like, this story of Esther is no Disney princess story. You know, again, it's not a love story. There are some very hard realities to Esther's story. I mean, as a young Jewish girl, that I believe had a heart for the Lord, she was taken from her family. She was made a concubine of the king, who was not Jewish, which was against Jewish custom and law, and forced into this position where she's cut off from everything and everyone she knows. And again, I don't think he was such a righteous king. It's not like Xerxes was this picture of godly leadership that loved his wife like Christ loved the church, and she just could not help but respond to him in submission. But she did what God called her to do. That was just her character. And because of that, she was qualified to be in a position where she could be the savior of her people. And in a very real sense, the phrase that has been just running through my mind over and over again as I've gone through this story is that Esther left room for God to move through her action, or through her inaction, if you will. She gave God an opportunity to move. Mordecai did the same thing, right? He fasted and prayed and sat in sackcloth and ashes and asked God, Would you save us? Would you show us your redemption? And long story short, Haman is executed on the gallows that he erected for Mordecai. And God has a way of turning evil back on itself. Just interesting. But and as a result of Haman's death, now the king gives Esther the household of Haman, which I believe is a picture of what happened when Christ died on the cross and Satan has been defeated. And we all know that Satan runs the world. He is responsible, like he's been given dominion, but that dominion has been taken and given back to Christ. And you have Mordecai, who was exalted into the position that Mordecai was, and in a very real sense operates as a representation of the Holy Spirit, because this edict of the king to annihilate the Jews still hung out there, right? Satan has been vanquished, but the reality of their persecution is still there. And yet Haman and Esther have the king issue another edict where the Jews can defend themselves, and they do, and the crisis is averted, and the Jews actually have, like, destroy 75,000 of their enemies on the day that they were supposed to be executed. Anyway, it's just this interesting picture, and this is where the Feast of Purim in the Jewish tradition came from, is they commanded that the Jews should keep this as a yearly festival to remember what God did. And then in chapter 10, it says they all lived happily ever after. In essence, doesn't say those exact words, but it's the gist. I apologize if this seemed kind of all over the place. But really, what my heart was and what my desire is, when I first heard the book of Esther, heard this story, I was amazed at how God does what God does. And he can't be undone, right? I've got it written here somewhere. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. You know, and we're in a time right now where there's a lot going on in our society that seems to be moving in the same direction that we see in Esther. And there's a bit of, what's going on, God? Like, why, how can you just show up? You know, and I don't think that we really are under that much persecution. I mean, we as Christians in America really do have it pretty good. But that's not to say that the winds aren't blowing. And my heart in telling all this and walking through this is just to remind us of how God moves, right? This is the God that we can depend on. This is the God that when I have a decision to face about being in submission or doing things my own way, like, I have this story that I'm reminded of how God moves. You know, and the last time I spoke, I hate to admit it, but really a lot of my message was born out of this pity party of, you know, God, this isn't going the way I thought it would. And things aren't working out the way I expected. And I need you to show up. And there were a number of things in my life where it's just, it feels like there is just death in front and death behind. And just kind of crying out to the Lord. And I made mention in that message, but like, this is one of the pieces that God put in my heart of, no matter how bad things get, I remember this story and I trust that God is going to move. And I stand on that. And God is going to have his way. And one of my favorite verses in the Bible is Philippians 2. And in this passage, it talks about, you know, because Jesus humbled himself and went to the cross, that God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every knee will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, to which I say amen and amen. And we are one day going to stand in God's presence And there we are going to be separated. Those who have placed their faith in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and those who haven't. And we are going to have to give account for the choices we made. And I don't know what that looks like, but I do know that God is a loving and gracious God. But I also believe like that I have a responsibility to keep in mind communion, to keep in mind what Christ did, and to measure my actions according to the price that he paid for my life. And, you know, I'll close with Romans 3:5, 3-5, where Paul says, you know, we rejoice in our sufferings, or tribulations in some translations, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Yeah, and like suffering produces perseverance because if we maintain the right position of submission, we don't have a way out. God puts us in these situations, in these circumstances, and there's no way out. We have to sustain. And in that moment when we persevere, he's building us in us character. And that word character, the Amplified Bible, which tries to capture, you know, the expanded meanings because translations are not always word for word. That word character has the meaning of approved faith and tried integrity. You know, and I mean, I say that, you know, I proclaim that God is my only hope and that he's going to provide, he's going to deliver, he's going to rescue. But if I don't persevere, if I don't make God my only hope, if I don't wait for his deliverance, if I don't wait for his salvation, then it's just words coming out of my mouth. But when I stand, that integrity comes from a place of experience. It is a tried and true integrity that I can confidently proclaim, my God will rescue. His salvation will come. And we are proven right in proclaiming God, and more importantly, he is proven right because we've given him an opportunity to move. And so with that, you know, it's just my heart for, you know, each and every one of us is facing something. I know I'm not alone in the difficulties, and we all have the trials and tribulations, but God is there. He is acutely aware of what's going on in your life, and he's working. He's orchestrating things that are far beyond our comprehension. And I just implore you to get with God, to cry out to him, invite him into communion, or join him in communion, and give him an opportunity to move. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your character, your love for us. And Lord God, that you are beyond all things trustworthy. Lord, we just give you thanks and praise for the love that you have shown us over and over. And Lord, unlike Haman, would you give us a heart of thankfulness and gratitude for the things that you have done? Lord, would you pick our eyes up from our circumstances and the things that we are struggling with and the death that we see in front of us and lift our eyes up to you, to the hills where our salvation comes from. And Lord, we do proclaim that you are righteous. You alone will bring salvation. And Lord, we will join with the angels and the saints crying, holy, 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 as we bow in reverence to you. We give you all thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.